Hey, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter number 5. And if you would, if you'd like to, also open your hymnals to the hymn we just sang, number 118. We're going to read this passage in Luke 5 and then go over the words of this hymn carefully and see if you were paying attention to what you were singing. I want to talk to you this morning about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ and what that means. I guess if we had to sum up in one sentence where the church is missing the mark in this generation, I'd say this. All of our labors are to the end of getting lost people converted. And if I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John very carefully, Jesus came to do more than that. He came to make disciples. And I'm very much concerned with this modern emphasis on getting people saved and then leaving them and going out and trying to, quote unquote, get somebody else saved. I believe in making disciples. I have, for example, no respect for a woman that has a baby and then abandons the baby to go out and have another baby. There's something terribly wrong with a woman like that. And there's something terribly wrong with a Christian that would lead somebody to Jesus Christ and then abandon that newborn babe in Christ and so they could go out and try to get someone else born again. Jesus came to make disciples, and there's a lot of confusion about this matter of discipleship, and I believe in this passage in Luke 5, we have as clear a picture of what a disciple is that you can find anywhere in the Bible. So I hope we can bring that out in our study this morning. All right, Luke chapter 5, we'll read verses 20, we'll start in verse 27 and go down to verse 39. Verse 27, and after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we again ask you to speak to our hearts and guide our thoughts as we study your word. Help us, Lord, to examine ourselves to see if we are the kind of disciples you would have us to be, or if we're even a disciple at all. Help, Lord, we want to do right according to your word, according to your commandments. Help us to receive your truth this morning that we might obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what did Jesus come to do? He came, number one, to get Levi to follow him. Number two, he came to get those that were sick with sin healed and made well. And number three, he came to get those who were sick with sin but who were unconcerned to repent of their hardness of heart. Now this hymn that we sang earlier, let's look at it carefully. Hymn number 118. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Earthly achievements, accomplishments, possessions, ambitions, when taken and compared with the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, dying on that cross, what are those things? What are they? I mean, discipleship is first of all the realization that Christ Jesus and his death is so much more important than all the things of this world and this life. That if he asked me to forsake the things of this world and take up that cross and follow him, I would gladly do so. The second verse, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. If my God could take upon himself the form of a man and lay down his life, dying in my place on the cross at Calvary, if he should ask me to do the same for him, could I possibly object? Now all the gods of the pagans, all the gods of the heathen, ask their people to die for them. But the God of the Bible takes upon himself the form of a man and dies for the people. God isn't asking you to do anything but follow in his footsteps. He's not a God that says, do what I say, don't do what I do. He's a God that leads us in the way that we should go, leads us in the paths of righteousness. Next verse, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? I pick up my Bible and I begin to read, and the Bible says, give up this and give up that and do this and do that and make this sacrifice and make this concession to grace. And the flesh says, oh no, I like those things. Oh no, those things are important to me. Oh no, I won't give that up. But the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute. Look, did Jesus wear that crown of thorns so you can hang on to that sin? Did Jesus take those nails in his hands so you could cling to unrighteousness? Did Jesus bear your sins in his body so you could continue to live after your flesh? And then he comes to this conclusion, and this is the disciples' conclusion. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The modern Christian says, I'll give my soul, but I'm going to live my own life. The modern Christian says, I'll give my soul, but I'll draw the line when the Holy Spirit asks me to do certain things. The disciple says, if my God could give his all for me, a sinner, I can give my all for a holy and righteous God. That's a disciple. All right, now let me say this, and then we're going to start breaking down the scriptures here. I want to give you an example. And I'm not picking out any of these things in particular, but for the sake of illustration, we've got to pick something. Oftentimes, people will send me an email with their list of questions about what kind of church we have and what we believe, what we practice. And sure, in Kuwait, I've been spared from a lot of the crazy phone calls that pastors would get in the U.S. Well, a fella called up one pastor and started with his list of questions. He wanted to know what kind of house that pastor had. And then he wanted to know if he had air conditioning. Pastor told him, well, yeah, this is a hot place. Not too many people would want to live here without air conditioning. The guy said, oh, not me, man. I've lived here since 1963. I've never had an air conditioner. Jesus didn't have one, and I'm not going to have one. And this guy was calling this pastor from his home, and the pastor said he could hear the television in the background blaring the news the whole time he was talking to him. So I guess as long as that TV was the same type that Jesus used, that would be all right by his standard. See, it's hypocrisy, isn't it? Now listen, I'm not going to preach to you about watching the news and tell you it's worldly to do that. What I'm saying is, this guy in my example, he had a standard of righteousness that he was trying to prove that pastor didn't live up to his standard. That pastor, though, he could have established his own standard of righteousness and looked down his nose at that guy and say, I don't think you live up to the standard of righteousness. And so you've got to be real careful taking this Bible and saying anything is right or wrong that isn't spelled out clearly in the book. Because if you start saying things like, I don't think Christians should play basketball because Jesus didn't play basketball, and then you get in your car and drive home, I'm going to be thinking, I wonder what kind of car Jesus drove. You get these preachers that preach against things like wire-rimmed glasses, and because John Glennon of the Beatles wore them, and he's not a good guy. Another one will preach against wearing denim jeans or short-sleeved shirts, and you can go right down the line. But listen, discipleship is not meeting a set of bylaws or standards or rules or regulations established by a particular church. Discipleship is following the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, that said, let's talk about this passage of Scripture. Go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Okay, now wait a minute. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. So you know what we're dealing with here? We're dealing with a man, it says right there, he has left all to follow Jesus, and yet he still has a house. He's left all to follow Jesus, and he still has a big enough house to have a big crowd over for dinner. So we're dealing with a man who's left all to follow Jesus, and he still has enough money to feed all those people. See, we've got this idea that being a disciple means I strip down to barefoot and robe and go live in a monastery and don't own anything and I don't possess anything. No, that's not what it is. It's not a question of what you possess. It's a question of what possesses you. Are your possessions yours, or do they belong to Jesus? Is this body mine, or does it belong to Jesus? Are these clothes mine, or do they belong to Jesus? Is this money mine, or does it belong to Jesus? Leaving all didn't mean getting rid of everything. It meant I forfeit control to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am no longer the master. I am no longer the head. I'm no longer the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. When you read this Bible, sure, you'll read some great stories in the Bible about what people did with their homes for God and what they did with their money for God and what they did with their possessions for God and what they did with their riches for God. I mean, listen, the Bible never condemns ownership. The Bible never condemns property. The Bible condemns covetousness. Ananias and Sapphira were not condemned when they owned land. God didn't have a problem with them owning land. And they were not condemned when they sold land for money. It's not against any law. But they were condemned when they lied about it. You know what Jesus told his disciples? He said, look, if you'll leave houses and lands for my sake, I'll see to it that you get 100 houses in this life. That's a strange saying, isn't it? Now, what did he mean? He didn't mean they weren't to have a dwelling place. He meant they were not to possess a covetous spirit that said, it's mine, and if God asks for my body, if he asks for my life, if he asks for my money, my money, if he asks for my home, it's mine, and I'll do what I want with it. That's not discipleship. All right, verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now I think we get the wrong idea here sometimes. There are two extremes, and I'll just label them. Okay, this is generalization I'm giving you here, because we know there's going to be exceptions on both sides of those extremes. So on the one side, here you've got straight-laced fundamentalists, okay? And they say, hey, pal, when you get saved, you cut off those old friendships. You cut off all your old relationships. Those are sinful, worldly people. You need to make sure you have nothing to do with those people. That's an extreme, and that's wrong. Okay. On the other hand, over here, you've got this modern charismatic extreme. It's an extreme that says, oh, go on, just be like the world. Live just like the world would. Act just like the world, and that way you can reach the world. That's wrong. That's wrong also. See, Satan, he doesn't care if you're upstream or downstream, as long as you're extreme. There's a middle ground. There's a middle road, and that middle road was walked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at some scriptures in a minute. Jesus Christ was in the world, but not of the world. He could personally, graciously, politely, as a gentleman, sit at the dinner table with wicked, ungodly sinners, but never be influenced by their wickedness and their ungodly lives to tempt him to do anything that was wrong. Now, this crowd over here that I talked about, that straight-laced crowd, they don't want you to have anything to do with worldly people because they're afraid that you're so carnal that you're going to be easily drawn into sin. And this other crowd over here, they're afraid you're going to be so spiritual that you're going to quit sinning and the church attendance is going to go down when you find out that they're just a bunch of worldly compromisers. So there's a middle ground that is standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, able, therefore, to deal with the lost and dying world without being drawn into its practices. And that is where the disciple fits in. A disciple is one who continues to live and move and have his being in this world for the world's good without being influenced by the world. Let me show you some verses in the Bible. First of all, Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verse number 1. You probably know this verse very well. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Paul says, I beseech you. So he's begging with them. He's pleading with them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. See that? It's a present. God's not going to snatch your body from you. God's not going to make you live for him. It's a gift. It's a present. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Okay, that's not with a W. Notice that. It's not talking about whole as in the entire thing. It's holy, H-O-L-Y. That's separated unto God. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, to be conformed to the image of this world means to pattern yourself after this world. This world, it has a certain way of thinking. This world has a certain way of looking at sexual morality. This world has a certain way of looking at profanity. This world has a certain way of looking at dress styles. This world has a certain way of looking at music and entertainment. This world has a certain way of looking at the Bible and Christianity. And God says, I don't want your thoughts, words, deeds, actions, appearances. I don't want you to be dictated to and directed by the world. I'll give you an example. The Bible does not say that you are not to go into a bar room. The Bible says you're not to drink strong drink or intoxicating beverages. Now, if you have the grace and you're filled with the Spirit and you can go in that bar room and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, it's not forbidden. There's many a saved man who's done that very thing, and he came out clean. But what happens is that conformity, it's not the world, see, that bar can't hurt you. The booze can't hurt you. The jukebox can't hurt you. The message on the jukebox and the booze in the bottle and the atmosphere in the bar, it can only hurt you if you allow it to shape you and to dictate to you. I know that's an extreme example, but let's be honest, all right? You're not going to go to the grocery store in this day and age without seeing some flesh. Okay, and I know we're in Kuwait. You don't see so much of that here, but if you travel outside of this country, you go to some non-Muslim place, if you're like me, you're going to be shocked when you walk in the grocery store. The average grocery store in America is going to be selling beer, strong alcohol, dirty magazines, cigarettes. Yeah, I think you can buy cigarettes in the Sultan Center, sure. I think it's kind of controlled a little bit. But if you want booze, you're going to have to make it yourself or smuggle it in or something. And as far as dirty magazines go, in Kuwait, you've probably all seen it. If there's any flesh showing on the cover of any magazine, not even a dirty magazine, or any product packaging, they'll take a permanent black marker and make that flesh disappear. Not in America. Well, it's right out there in your face. Right there at the checkout stand. It's in your kid's face. It's wherever you go. All right, now I'm in the world, and I'm not getting out of this world until I die or get raptured. But the world does not have to get into me. Jesus didn't call us to a monastery. He called us to follow him, and he walked this world with the people of this world, surrounded by the things of this world, but he never allowed them to control what he did. Okay, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And we're going to be in verse 14 there, but I want you to pass over that first statement in verse 14 just for a minute. We'll go back to it. And let's read this first. Let's start out reading the series of questions that follow that first statement. 2 Corinthians 6. 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. All right, now light and darkness, they don't dwell together. Righteousness and unrighteousness, they don't dwell together. Christ and Belial, they don't dwell together. So what did he say at the start of verse number 14? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. A yoke. For those of you born in this generation that think vegetables come from the grocery store, there's a thing called farms. Some of you have, maybe you've never seen one. But on a farm, they have real dirt, real grass. They plant real seeds in the ground, and plants grow, vegetables grow on those plants. They don't come from trucks, and milk doesn't come from a truck. But anyway, on a farm, when they're getting ready to plow, it used to be, before they had these tractors, they would plow with oxen or with horses or with mules, and they'd have a yoke. And what that yoke was a crossbar where two loops were on that thing, and they would put those yokes over the shoulders and around the head of two animals so they could work together in pulling that plow. Okay, and so that they'd go the same direction, they would walk the same pace at the same pace and accomplish the same work. And so it would help if they were the same beast and the same size, see? And so that's what God is saying. He's saying, this world, it's going to hell. This world is against the scriptures. This world has a way of thinking and living and acting and dressing that is contrary to the word of God. And you can't get in the yoke together with them. Either they have to repent and follow Jesus, or you have to forsake Jesus and follow the things of the world if you're going to be yoked up together with them. There isn't any other way to do it. Now, that passage of scripture did not condemn my sitting down at the dinner table with an unsaved man or woman to present Jesus Christ to them. That verse did not condemn my sitting together on my front porch with my next door neighbor who happened to be an ungodly sinner. No, that verse said we can't get in the yoke together. Okay, we don't have grounds for fellowship. We can't plow together. We can't walk together. We can't labor together unless one of us shakes their position. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, really, where are you going to get a job if you can't be around unsaved people? People say, well, I don't buy any food or do any trading with people that participate in the things of this world. Well, okay, let's say that you go to a store that doesn't sell beer and doesn't sell cigarettes and doesn't sell girly magazines. You know what you're going to use when you go in there? Money. Printed by the Federal Reserve System, the most ungodly outfit on the face of the earth. Hey, you got to remember, this is Satan's world, and you're not going to be the one to change that. And you're not going to be able to avoid it, and you're not going to escape it. So Jesus didn't ask you to do that. Because that's not what he's talking about. That's not discipleship. John chapter 17, I'll show you what discipleship is. John chapter 17 and verse number 11. John 17, 11. Jesus speaking, praying for you and me. He says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Okay, so where are we? We're in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So what did Jesus pray? He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. All right, you may be praying for the rapture today. Maybe you want it to take place this morning. But Jesus is not. That's not his prayer. What do you think of that? You say, I pray the Lord would come today. Well, then you're not praying according to his will, because he's not praying that way. He's not praying that you'd be taken out of the world. He's praying that you would occupy in the world until he comes. And while you're occupying, that you would be unblemished and would be kept from the things of the world. Now, Jesus, where did he come from? He came from heaven. Who is his Father? God was his Father. What were his directions? The Holy Bible were his directions. Where was his strength? The Spirit of God was his strength. He was in the world, but he was in no way, shape, or form a product of this world. You say, what is ungodliness? What is worldliness? What is sin? I'll tell you what it is. It is any thought. It's any value. It is any attitude. It's any lifestyle. It's any dress code. It's any song. It's any book. It's any program that did not originate with God Almighty. If it had its origin in this world and the people of this world and the philosophies of this world, it's not for you. It's not for you. In the world, not of the world, not a product of this world. Do you realize that in our day and age, you can walk into churches and find that the music is obviously a product of this world. The entertainment would obviously be a product of this world. They would have some paraphrased modern thing that they call a Bible, which would be nothing more than a product of this world. They would have a particular philosophy for building the church. But if you examined that thing and break it down, you'd find it to be a product of this world. Now, there's nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, with living in a neighborhood where there are unsaved people. There's nothing wrong, friends, with living in a city with unsaved people. Jesus prayed that while you were here, they wouldn't influence you, but you would influence them. That is being a disciple. Okay, come back to Luke chapter 5, and let's consider the second aspect of this discipleship. Okay, the first aspect is this: being in the world, but not of the world. Or if you wanted to say it this way, being in the world, but the world not being in you. Look down in verse 36 at this parable that Jesus spake. 36, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So let me tell you what happens. When you get truly born again, you are brand spanking new, just like you were the day you were born the first time. All things are become new. Now, that flesh, it's still from Adam. Okay? You still have an Adamic nature. You still have Adam's blood flowing through your veins. But you read that book of Job, and it's made fresh like a child, like a newborn baby. It's clean, and the soul is born again with new life from Jesus Christ. And the spirit is alive again with new life from Jesus Christ. All right, now let me tell you why Christians come apart. Some backslide very quickly, go right back into the world. For some, it's a few months. For others, it's a few years. Others, it might be 20 or 30 years. But you know what they do? They're a brand new creature in Jesus Christ, but then they try to pour themselves into the old bottle through the eye gate, the old pictures and the old programs, and then they pour themselves through the ear gate and the old music and the old type of conversation, and they pour in through this mouth gate, the old nicotine and the old alcohol and the old dope. Pretty soon, you know what happens, that old and that new have a controversy one with the other. And they cannot abide together. They can't dwell together. Pretty soon the mind begins to get troubled, and the emotions are troubled, and the heart and the nerves are troubled. And then pretty soon they say, "Well, I can't live it." No, you could live the Christian life, or you could live the world life, but you can't live both. And the reason you're coming apart is you're trying to put new wine into old bottles, or you're trying to put the old piece in the new garment, and it just tears everything all to pieces. So you might as well make up your mind. I'm going to live all out for Satan, or I'm going to live all out for Jesus Christ. You better not try to straddle that fence. You'll tear yourself to pieces. A disciple is someone who doesn't say, "Glory to God, I'm a new creature from Jesus, but I'm going to bring this along from the old life. And this along from the old life. And I'm going to hang on to this because I kind of like it. And I'm going to keep that because, you know, what would people think? They'd think I've gone too far." And pretty soon your Christian life begins to come apart at the seams. A disciple is one who says, "If Jesus made all things new, I'm going to keep all things new. I'm not having anything to do with that old life." Now, I didn't say old people, old friends. When I got saved, I went right back to my buddies, and for a short time even went back to some of the old places that we used to go. I just didn't do what I used to do or talk about what I used to talk about, and didn't laugh at what I used to laugh about, and didn't tell the kind of stories that I used to tell. And what happened? I didn't have any trouble separating myself from ungodly people. It wasn't long before I couldn't find them to separate from them. I mean, they were just gone. They didn't want to be around me. They didn't want to be yoked up with me. They thought I had some kind of a plague or something. And but I was clean, and I was in my right mind. I was sober. I was decent. I wasn't cussing anymore. I wasn't making rude remarks anymore about ladies, and I wasn't wasting my money on riotous living. And they thought I had gone crazy. They really did. Thought something was wrong with me. And every now and then, one of them would come around and say, "Hey, how about you sew this old cloth on that new garment? How about just be the old bottle that you used to be? Just keep that new wine inside. You know, we don't mind you having Jesus. It'll probably do you some good. But put it in the old bottle. Live the old life. Be what you used to be." Every town is full of Christians whose Christian life came apart. It rent at the seams. Their bottles burst because they tried to mix the old and the new. And you can't do it. You can't do it. Luke 5:39 says, "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." We need to pay attention to that. Listen, when you go knocking on those doors or witnessing out in public or giving the gospel to your friends or coworkers, and you tell somebody about Jesus and the new life in Christ and walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and they say, "I don't want to hear that stuff. Don't talk to me about that." What do? We tuck our tail and we run and we just never bring it up again. That's not right. You failed. Jesus said, "Hey, they've drank that old wine and it tasted good and they've enjoyed it and they get a thrill out of it. Why would they forsake something they enjoy for something they don't even understand? A mystery. They're not going to straightway desire the new life that you have. They don't know anything about it. They know the old life, because they got the old life. They've had it. They like it. And they're content with it for the most part. So what I'm saying is, don't expect them to immediately run and desire the new life that you've got, because they don't know anything about it. What's our responsibility? Here's where we fail. Here's why we cannot win our friends and our loved ones, and our neighbors. Because when we see that they're not going to come over to our way immediately, some worldly preacher or some worldly Sunday school teacher says, "Well, here's what's wrong. You're living kind of a fanatical life. You know, all this all out for Jesus stuff. Just be like you used to be, where you can still be in the yoke together." No. They don't desire the new because all they know is the old. And instead of going back to that old life, we've got to show them, we've got to show them how wonderful the new life is, and create in them a desire for that new life as they look at us. Amen. Don't you know that it makes God sick when he hears these teenagers, when they say, "Oh, do you want to come to church with me on Sunday? You won't have to give up anything. You can just come like you are. Oh, no, that's all right. And that's all right. Oh, you don't have to give that up. No, the Lord, he won't ask you to quit that. I mean, look at me. I'm just like I was before I got saved. I just have some Jesus now. I just poured some new wine in the old bottle." Do you think Jesus Christ went and died on that cross for sin so that he could come and dwell in your old bottle? Do you think Jesus Christ came and shed his blood for your sins so You could hang on to that old piece of cloth, your old ways, and add it to your new garment, your new life in Christ. Well, that's the message you're sending to your unsaved friends if they don't see a change in your life. You got to be different. You know why children don't like to go out in the dark? Not because there's something there, but because they don't know what's there. And people are afraid of the unknown. And you can tell your friends and neighbors and loved ones about Jesus Christ and living the Christian life, and it's going to scare them because they don't know anything about it. And so what we do is we break off all ties and we break off all relationships and we don't have anything to do with them, nothing at all. We say, well, they didn't want to hear about it. Next. Hey, how about if we at least hung around long enough and let Christ control us to the extent that we could show them what the new life was all about, where it wouldn't be so frightening? Maybe then we could create a desire in them to know more. Let me show you something back in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. You're all probably familiar with that verse where Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a great verse. But it's even greater in its context. The second thing about discipleship is this: you don't try to mix the old life with the new life. Joshua 24, verse 13. Joshua, he's preaching a farewell message to the people here. He says, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and oliveyards which ye planted not, do ye eat." Okay, you know what that is? That's grace. That's grace. I've got salvation that I didn't pay for. I've got eternal life that I didn't earn. I've got a home in heaven that I didn't build. It was all given to me by God. It's a gift from God. 14. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Hey, these are people that God gave an inheritance to and a promised land. But they're still holding on to the gods that they dragged out of Egypt with them when their fathers came out. It's pretty sad. Because they went out of Egypt, blood-washed, delivered people delivered by God, but carrying with them the pagan gods of Egypt. 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Hey, don't talk about Brother Bob being a certain way. You got to understand, this is not me. These are not my words. I'm walking in the footsteps of God's people all the way through the ages. Are you serving God or are you serving Satan? Okay? You're either serving the spirit or you're serving the flesh. But you can't do both. No man can serve two masters. You may be sitting there thinking that I'm trying to make things too black and white with no gray areas. Well, I'm not the one that made it that way. I'm just reading the book. God said, choose you. He didn't say, choice A, the Lord. Choice B, the gods out of Egypt. Or choice C, all of the above. There's only two choices. And a disciple is one who chooses the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. You know what they said? They said, wait a minute, God saved us. And God, he's helped us out of a lot of hard times. And we've seen God do miracles in our lives. And we must be serving God, Joshua. What could you possibly be talking about? We're saved, aren't we? We've been preserved by God's grace, haven't we? We've got to be serving him, or he wouldn't be blessing us like he is. Hey, God blesses you because God is good. God blesses you because he's love. God blesses you because it's his nature to do so. Man, God was feeding me before I got saved. God was putting clothes on me before I ever knew him. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Good things and preservation and miraculous working are just a testament that God is good. But they thought, well, I've got to be right with God. Look how good he's been to me. No. Joshua puts the finger right back in their face again, because they didn't say they'd forsake the other gods. They just said, we also will serve God. We'll serve the Lord also. So verse 19, it says, Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. How about that? They're saying, we're serving him, we're serving him. And he said, you can't serve him, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods. Look at that. Which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. They're standing right here on the door of the promised land, looking at God's anointed minister, Joshua, and arguing with him and saying, we are serving God. We are following the Lord. We do love God. And down in their robes, they've got all kinds of little pagan dollies and statues. And back in their tents, they've got the world's music and the world's magazines and the world's entertainment. In their conversation, they've got the world's philosophies and glorifying the things of the world. And they've looked at that preacher right in the eye and they said, but we are serving God. He said, you can't serve the Lord until you get rid of that stuff, the old stuff that you brought with you out of Egypt. Do you know why there's churches in every town that have no more impact on their community than they do? Because we say with our lips we're serving God, and we've even convinced ourselves that we are. But we're still hanging on to all the stupid things of this world. I didn't say you weren't saved. I didn't say you weren't born again. We're talking about disciples today. All right, let's go a little bit further here. I'll show you something about recorded sermons. Verse 24. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Hey, he didn't say that he chiseled it out in the stone. Okay, he said that stone heard what we said. And in the day of judgment, that stone will be a witness. Remember what Jesus said one time? If these should hold their peace, the very stones will cry out. You know what that digital recording is? If it's stored on a hard drive, it's stored on a hard disk platter made of aluminum or glass or ceramic, and it's coated with magnetic cobalt-based alloy. And it's covered by a carbon-based overcoat. And if that recording is stored on a solid-state device, thumb drive, flash drive, no spinning disks, no read-write heads, then it's stored, the information is stored in electrical charges that are maintained in a semiconductor composed of silicon crystals. And those words are held on those storage devices by magnetism, the magnetic forces in the rocks within those components. Whenever you hear a recording of a man preaching the Word of God or reading the Bible, you're hearing a stone speak and bear witness, repeating what it heard. How about that? The Bible's literal after all. Now, I didn't say that Joshua had a recording device there. I said it took us several thousand years to get as advanced as God was when he brought those people out of Egypt. And God knows what you said, and he knows what he said. And God help us if in the day of judgment, the word of God is a witness against us instead of being a blessing to us. God help us. All right, let's go back to Luke 5. We'll finish with this. How do I know what God wants me to do and not do? How do I know what God would have me forsake or hang on to? How do I know the way the Lord would have me to live or not live? You say, well, the Bible, of course. Yes, the Bible. But guess what? Jehovah's Witnesses read the Bible. And liberals and modernists read the Bible. And reading the Bible has gotten us hundreds of denominations, if you know what I mean. Bible rejectors have said, well, I can prove anything by the Bible. I can make that Bible say anything I want. And they're absolutely right. But God didn't write this book so that we could make it say things God didn't write this Bible so that we could use it to prove things. Now, how do I take the words from off this page and get them right in my heart? Look in our passage that we read, verse number 34, Luke 5:34. Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Verse 33. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Why don't your disciples fast and pray? Jesus said, my disciples don't fast and pray because they got me right here with them to tell them what to do. But I'm going to heaven, and they're going to need two things to get my will and to get it right. Number one, prayer. Number two, fasting. You say, why prayer and fasting? Because your enemy is this flesh. Your enemy is your own flesh. And this flesh will haul you up in front of that mirror and say, yeah, that's the way I want to look. And this flesh will haul you up in front of that grocery store and say, yeah, go ahead and spend that extra money. And we could just go on down the line. This flesh is going to serve this flesh. It doesn't want to submit to the will of God. And you say, I've read the Bible and I've studied it and I've searched it and I've tried my best to discern God's will for my life. But there's still things that I wrestle with and struggle with, and I'm just not clear on it. Well, if that's true with you, why don't you just declare war on your flesh and refuse to feed it and refuse to give it its own way and starve it out until it shuts up, and then you can hear the voice of the Holy Spirit clearly and distinctly without that second voice arguing every time the Holy Spirit tries to speak to you. That's why. You say, well, my preacher said this, but I just don't know about that. Well, be sure. Fast and pray. I read in the Bible this, but I'm just not sure. Fast and pray. I tried, but I fell on my face. I tried, but Satan got the victory. I tried, but I wasn't able to overcome that temptation. Then take this flesh and put it in solitary confinement and give it the bread of affliction and starve it out till it has no more strength to resist, and see what happens. See what happens. Disciples, number one, in the world but not of the world. Number two, following Jesus and Him only. Not Jesus and the world. Number three, seeking clear, direct guidance from the Holy Spirit through the Word by prayer and fasting. You say, why can't all the churches agree together? Because we're not all disciples of Jesus Christ. If we would all lay aside our opinions and our dogmas and our prejudices and our preconceived notions about what the Bible says or means or teaches and follow Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, and just seek His will through prayer and fasting, we'd all see things the same way. See, when you get up there to heaven, there's one body, and they're all in perfect fellowship. You know why? They all have the mind of Christ. They've left the flesh in the graveyard. And Jesus has the preeminence in everything. Now, do you know what the problem is down here? It's not the Baptist, it's not the Methodist, it's not the Presbyterians, it's not the Pentecostals, not the Church of God. You know what our problem is? It's that person you look at in the mirror every day that keeps messing everything up. That flesh. Amen? If we could just learn to follow Jesus, not a man, not an organization, not a denomination, but follow Jesus, you know what we'd find out? Before long, we'd look around and find out we were walking together. I'm for unity. I am for harmony, but not in the flesh, in the spirit. And what we need are disciples. I think there's Christians all over this country, saved people. There's saved people, but there's not many disciples. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord. First of all, Lord, we want to thank you for showing us what it means to be a disciple and why we're not, why we haven't been, what's been in our way, what's been prohibiting that from taking place. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be of one mind, that you'd help us, Lord, not to think that we could continue in our old ways in this world, but help us, Lord, to serve you and you alone. Help us, Lord, to win the battle against this flesh of ours, that we might get some clear instructions from you and know what paths you'd have us to be on and make sure that we're in your will. Lord, we pray that while we're in this world, you'd not let this world get in us, but help us, Lord, to be an influence for those who are lost and living in sin and need you, Lord. Help us to be patient with them, to give them what the Bible says, to tell them about our wonderful Savior, but not to too easily give up when you are rejected, when the gospel is rejected. Help us, Lord, to be patient, prayerful, and consistent with those we want to see come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.